Lord Jesus, man, we are so thankful that you are with us forever, that your atoning sacrifice on the hill of Calvary is a lasting covenant for everyone who turns to you and receives the wonderful gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we praise you for your great grace. I pray, Lord, that just we as a people would just be more, you just give us more insight into your grace, more understanding into your grace, Lord. And as we're learning and as you're changing and molding our hearts, Father, that we would just be changed and we'd be different. We would look at circumstances, people, radically different because of your good and incredible grace that you've given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for tonight. In your name, amen. If you would, turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. We'll finish the chapter tonight. We're going to pick it back up in verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robe. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria commanded the 32 captains of chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw him that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around, take me out of this battle, for I'm wounded. We've been spending a lot of time looking at King Ahab in 1 Kings. We started chapter 20 where we saw, you know, there's two battles there, and each of those battles were won simply because of the grace of God to King Ahab. And what we've been looking at as we've been watching Ahab is, remember, he is known as the most wicked king of Israel up to this point. But what we are seeing is the grace of God in regards to God keeps reaching out to this guy. When we last left off, remember, Ahab wanted to go against his nemesis Ben-Hadad, and this would be the third battle that they would go into. And Jehoshaphat was there visiting, who is his son-in-law, who is the king of Judah. And he says, hey, will you go up with me and fight this king of Syria? I want to go get those cities that he was supposed to give me from this last battle. Now, if you remember the battle that he won, he made a treaty with Ben-Hadad, but it wasn't a treaty that he needed to make because he wasn't really the victor in the victory. God was the reason for the victory. So therefore, it was God who should have been making any treaties if any treaties needed to be made. And so therefore, since Ben-Hadad did that, he's suffering consequences, and that's what we have been seeing kind of playing out in his life. Remember, we saw for a season it looked like Ahab had repented. But as we opened up chapter 22, we see that no, he did not repent whatsoever. Remember, Jehoshaphat said, hey, can we have a prophet of the Lord show up? And then remember, these 400 prophets showed up and said, hey, go for it. It's good to go. You'll go with victory. And Jehoshaphat's thinking to himself, there's something not quite right about this situation. Do we not have a real prophet of the Lord? And then this guy named Micaiah shows up and says, yeah, go ahead and go for it. It'll be all good. And Ahab gets mad because he's kind of sarcastic with him. And then he says, no, you tell me really what's going to take place. And he says, well, I want to tell you something, man. The shepherd's going to be taken out, and the sheep are going to scatter. Basically what he says, if you go on this endeavor, I want you to understand, Mr. Ahab, you will end in defeat. Ahab gets mad at Micaiah, basically says, hey, just give him bread and water, put him in jail, don't want to hear from him, and then we find ourselves where we're at today. Remember, Ahab's a self-willed to the end is what we're going to see, and at the end of his life, he chose to listen to 400 yes men instead of the one man who told him the truth. But don't overlook this. Over and over, we've seen God reaching out to him time and time again. Which brings us to this point before we look at where we're at. if you know anybody in your circle of influence who you're thinking they will never, ever, ever turn to the Lord, you don't know that. You don't know that. They may not. That is true. But don't ever underestimate the grace of God. How many stories have you heard of people on their deathbed turn to the Lord? Genuine confession? Guess what? Genuine salvation experience? They went home to be with the Lord. Now let's remember that. I pray as we are walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord that we are coming to each day a better understanding of His grace, His unmerited favor. I think a lot of times we really don't believe what we read in places like Romans. For God demonstrated His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't demonstrate His love for us when we had it all together and everything kind of squared away. It was while we were still sinners. It was while we were still enemies of God that He demonstrated His love towards us. The grace of God. Now let's look at this. Ahab's going to die in battle. Look at verse 29 and 30. A couple of whys, and God always overrules man's plans. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robe." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. I got to ask you a question. Who's going to go along with this one sitting in this room? I mean, that's highly suspectable, isn't it? Is it not? It's highly suspectable. And so as I was looking at just these two verses today and praying about these two verses today, I'm asking myself, okay, Lord, why would Jehoshaphat be putting himself in these scenarios, Lord? Why would he be doing that? So the first why that I just kind of came up with as I'm kicking around and thinking about it, it says, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Why are you even there and engaged in this battle? We looked at the fact that he did marry Ahab's daughter, so this is his father-in-law, and they do have a treaty together. But nonetheless, remember the context of what just happened prior to that. Jehoshaphat wanted a man from God to speak, a true man from God to speak. They brought in a true man from God to speak who told them the truth, and yet we find Jehoshaphat ignoring the truth himself and siding with his father-in-law. It's foolish. And you ask yourself why. I have kind of an answer to that question, by the way, here in a minute. Kind of an answer. I don't think I have the full answer because we're not told why. If God doesn't tell us why, we're just kind of left up to ourselves to kind of say, well, it could be this or it could be that. But nonetheless, there's still a why here. Second why. Smart move by Ahab deciding to disguise himself before going into battle, hoping this way to do what? If I disguise myself, because, see, this tells you something about Ahab right here. He believed the guy that was always prophesying bad things against him. So he knew, because God's already told him, hey, guess what? In your lifetime, you will be taken out before all your other family is taken out. So he knew this, but yet what is he trying to do? He's trying to shuck and jive God. He's trying to kind of pad his bet, so to speak. He said, well, I could be in this place, and what could happen is I could be taken out. This could be the end of my run, because Micaiah said that the shepherd's going to be taken out and the sheep are going to run away. So here's what I can do. I can now try to outsmart God. I'll disguise myself and nobody will be the wiser. But notice this. This is a dumb move by Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, you're going to help me out in my plan. You dress up in your king garb, okay? And maybe what they'll do is they'll focus their attention on you and not so much me. Now, do you want a father-in-law like that? I mean, think about this. This is what drives me nuts about people. When they say, blood's thicker than water. Stop it. No. No. Uh-uh. Because you know there are some folks in your family that you would not trust because they have proven themselves over and over and over again not trustworthy. But yet, why do people show partiality to people just because they're family? Why do they do that? Well, they're family. The best thing we can do a lot of times with family is be honest with them. especially if they are a brother or sister in Christ. Because I know some folks, they would not put up with any nonsense other than family if they were acting the way that they were acting. Now think about this. Would you want a father-in-law like this? He's an idol worshiper. He's basically hardened his heart against God. And not only that, you'd have to think at this point in time, Jehoshaphat said, man, he's trying to set me up. So all these things make us ask what? Why on earth would Jehoshaphat put himself in this position? I'm going to be honest with you. I really don't know the answer to either one of these things. I'm not sure. I've kicked it around. All I know is, bottom line, God didn't tell us why he agreed to this foolishness. But there is an outcome to what happens, and we'll get to that in a minute. So let's don't focus on what we don't know. Let's focus on what we do know. Ahab tried to attempt to fool the Lord and the king of Assyria, and we know the end of the story. His plan utterly fails, which brings me back to Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. A man makes plans for his actions, but the Lord determines or establishes how it would go. Rather, regarding one's man's step or an entire culture, system, or trade, the Lord is always in control. Therefore, it's the wise person who chooses to go what? The way of the Lord. Not their own way. You know, we read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding, in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. It's not that we throw our understanding out the window. That's just not what we totally lean upon. We want to lean upon who? We want to lean upon God. Because at the end of the day, whether we can fully comprehend it, fully understand it, He is totally sovereign. He is in total control. He's calling the shots. Once again, it's God's plan that will always come through in the end. And the best thing that we can do is stop trying to figure out God. Because we can. He tells us in Isaiah 55:8, He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. He is so beyond us in His skill set, folks. John Flavel had these words on the providence of God. Providences often puzzle and entangle our thoughts, but bring them to the Word and your duty will quickly be manifested. I went into the sanctuary of God and then I understood therein, we read in Psalm 73:17, and not only therein, but His own duty to be quiet in an afflicted condition and not envy their prosperity. To simply put it, just trust in the Lord. Don't try to figure these scenarios out. Now look at verse 31 and 36. Nothing happens by random chance or just an accident. We're going to see two men with two different outcomes. Look at Jehoshaphat's outcome in verse 31 and 32. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore he turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captain saw when the captain of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now let's remember something about Ben-Hadad. Remember when he first wanted to fight Israel? He was pretty arrogant about his set of circumstances, was he not? He was basically saying, hey, this is an easy, no win, whatever. And Ahab said what? Don't take your armor off or you actually take the field, right? And so Ben-Hadad has been spanked twice. The second time that he was spanked by Israel, you remember what happened? He was hiding and he basically came out and he had to humble himself and he made agreements to all these things. So you see why Ben-Hadad is saying, we are going to get Jehoshaphat, right? But who's ultimately pulling the shots on all this stuff? God. God's pulling the shots here. See, Ben-Hadad says, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Now think about this battle plan for just a second. Is there any strategy involved in what he just said? Any strategy? Does that sound like a good battle plan? I want you to just to focus on one person. Who I want you to focus on is the king of Israel. They have no other battle plan than that. To me, that's a pretty foolish battle plan from a military standpoint. You're going after one guy? What if the one guy is way over here and you got someone flanking you and coming this way? So we're starting to see the heart of Ben-Hadad. He wants to take out Ahab. But notice something here. His plan seems to be working, sort of, because Ahab's plan seems to be kind of counteracting Ben-Hadad's plan in regards to, well, we're just going after one guy, and that guy looks like a king, Jehoshaphat. See, 32 and 33 shows us why things turned out different, I believe, for Jehoshaphat, even though he foolishly put himself in this position. See, Jehoshaphat had no reason to meddle in Ahab's wars other than the fact that he had family obligations to fulfill. But at the end of the day, man cannot outsmart God. The Syrians chased Jehoshaphat because he was wearing Ahab's clothes, but they ceased when Jehoshaphat identified himself. And this is very interesting. See, under attack, he cried out, and he cried out something that told the Syrians it was not the man they sought. But also, if you take 2 Chronicles 18:31, it seems that he trusted and he prayed and he called out to God as well in his distress. We read this. He says, "So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It is the king of Israel.' Therefore they surrounded him to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him." Now, I already told you, I don't know why Jehoshaphat himself put himself in the scapegoat position. But if you take 2 Chronicles 19:4, you learn something else. And this is what you learn. After this close escape at Ramoth Gilead, Jehoshaphat rededicated himself to the Lord. We read that he went to Beersheba, to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord, to the God of their fathers. Now stop and think about this. His goose was almost cooked. And what happens when people's goose almost gets cooked and then they call out to God? What happens to them if they've been kind of drifting away from the Lord? Usually, if they're in this kind of no-win scenario situation where they're totally surrounded by circumstances and by stuff, and they do what? They start calling out to God, asking for His help, and then He comes through in a big way. What's the normal outcome for someone that really has a heart for the Lord? They return to the Lord. Because when your goose is cooked, so to speak, and then your goose does not get cooked, and you are spared, and you are given a second chance, the logical and the soft heart thing to do is return to the Lord. Now here's just my opinion, and I'm going to share this with you, and I'm stating it as simply opinion, because I really don't know why Jehoshaphat would put himself in this dumb scenario, other than the fact that maybe God allowed him to be in these circumstances, because I believe God directs circumstances. Maybe God thought to himself, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give Jehoshaphat just enough rope. Okay, you can go down there and hang out with Ahab. That's fine. You can do that. Okay, well, you can hang out with Ahab, and then all of a sudden, I'm bringing circumstances to Ahab's front door, things I've already said that's going to happen to Ahab, and you're going to be there at that exact time when these circumstances kind of happen. And this is what it's going to be like. I'm going to provide the circumstances where Ahab's saying, I'm going to go get those cities that were supposed to come to me. And then you know what's going to happen? I'm going to have one guy there that's actually going to proclaim truth, and you're going to hear it, Jehoshaphat. But then you're going to choose to do what? You're going to go with Ahab. And then you know what you're going to do, Jehoshaphat? You're going to agree to his lame brain plan to put you in danger. But in the midst of all these circumstances, when they are totally surrounding you, and you call out to me, guess what I'm going to do? Your goose will not get cooked. Because see, I got a greater plan in view here, Jehoshaphat. When that happens and you experience the grace of the Lord, you will return back to your people and redirect my people back to myself. See, we can't figure out how God works. But we do know this, He's a God of all grace. He's sovereign. He's good. He's faithful. You know, it drives me nuts, and I've caught myself doing it. I try not to do this anymore. We want to be these amateur providences of God and say, well, God's working this way, and God's doing this. And God, we don't know. We don't know. What we can do is watch Him work. But even then, we don't know the full extent of what He's doing and how He's doing it and even why He's doing it. All we need to do is rejoice in the fact that He is doing it and worship Him for who He is. Because if you got a God you can figure out, you ain't got much of a God. Right? Here's a little story I ran across I'd like to share with you guys just on the providence of God and His goodness and His faithfulness. Robert Robertson, the author of the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," lost happy communion with the Savior he had once enjoyed. In his declining years, he wandered into the byways of sin. As a result, he became deeply troubled in spirit. Hoping to relieve his mind, he decided to travel. In the course of his journeys, he became acquainted with a young woman on spiritual matters, and so she asked him what he thought of a hymn that she had just been reading. To his astonishment, he found it to be none other than his own composition. He tried to evade her question, but she continued to press him for a response. Suddenly, he began to weep with tears streaming down his cheeks. He said, "I am the man who wrote that hymn many years ago. I'd give anything to experience again the joy I knew then." Although greatly surprised, she reassured him that the streams of mercy mentioned in his song still flowed, and Mr. Robinson was deeply touched. Turning his wandering heart to the Lord, he was restored to full fellowship. That, my friends, is the grace and the providence of God. You know, we read in Hebrews chapter 4 towards the tail end last Sunday that we can at any point, at any time, at any moment come boldly to what? The throne of what? Mercy and grace in our time of need. At any point, at any time. And we need to remember these things because we might find ourselves in a Jehoshaphat type situation. We're somewhere where we don't need to be, hanging out with someone we don't need to be hanging out with, and then we find ourselves in circumstances we'd rather not be in. And so the wise course of action is to do what? It's to return to the Lord and call out for Him. Don't be like Ahab, who experienced God's grace over and over again and just stayed self-willed to the end. That was Jehoshaphat's outcome. Now look at Ahab's outcome in verse 34 through 36. Now look at this. "Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' The battle increased that day. The king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. And then as the sun was going down, a shout went out through all the army, saying, 'Every man to his city, every man to his own country.'" Now let's understand something. We've already stated that nothing happens by chance, luck, or randomness. Nothing. Nothing. We read, "Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel." It seems to be pure chance, but it's not. Because notice, it's a certain man, and he pulled his bow at random, but it struck as if it was a sin-seeking missile. Now just kind of picture this in your mind. Now when I was a kid, my brother had one of those, well, actually it was a compound bow, and my parents would leave, and he's probably a little older than Jonathan, and he was big enough to pull it back, and he would like to shoot it up in the air, and then he would run under the porch and wait for it to fall. Now little did he know that one time it didn't come down, or so he thought. Instead, it stuck in Mom and Dad's roof, which eventually, guess what? It made its way known. Because why? What does water do on a roof, Fred? If there's a hole, it leaks, right? Think about this guy that we just described here. It says a certain man. We don't know his name. We don't know anything about him. All we know is that he pulled his bow back and randomly let it go. What are the odds it's going to hit the one guy that it needs to hit? There are no odds. Because God's already said, "This is your lot, Ahab." And you did not respond. God, one more thing about the grace of God. Did God tell him not to go? Don't go. But yet, what did he do? He went anyway. Do you think that, think of his plan, Think of his plan in total disguise. Not in his kingly garb. Total disguise. To the point where everybody thinks Jehoshaphat's the king until Jehoshaphat calls out, and all of a sudden they realize he's not the king. They don't know where Ahab is at, by the way, or the scripture would have said they knew where Ahab was. He's hiding. But you know who he couldn't hide from? God. So there's no just certain man, and there's no just random bow shot. A certain man did not know whom he was aiming, and his arrow found its predetermined target. And notice it, he found it a crack in Ahab's armor. What are the odds in that? Other than God. God orchestrated the unintended actions of a man to result in the exercise of his judgment. A certain man is a very decisive expression in the Word of God. In this place, it was the very man commissioned of the Lord. For the Lord both strung the bow, directed the mark, found Ahab amidst all his disguise, and a way to his heart in spite of all of his armor. You're not going to shuck and jive God. We may shuck and jive the people around us, but we do not shuck and jive God. Because we read Scripture, nothing is hidden from His sight. We read that in Hebrews chapter 4 this past Sunday. Nothing happens by chance, luck, randomness. All happens through the providence of God. And that should not scare us, by the way. Not us in this room. And I'm going to tell you why. Because you're covered by the blood of Christ. Okay? When we think about the providence of God, it should make us reverent and thankful, because the thing that balances the providence of God is the goodness of God. Because we know what it says in Romans 8:28, for God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus. He's working for the good. You remember Jacob, when Jacob had to send old Benjamin down to Egypt, and he thought all these things were working against him. What he did not realize in the midst of all that, no, those things were working for him and for his family's good, because Jacob was the number one, or Joseph was the number one guy in Egypt. And there are so many times in life when things look incredibly bad, but for us as the Christian, we can rest in the providence and the goodness of God, and we need no further evidence than the cross of Calvary. Because I mentioned it today, for God demonstrated His own love for us in what? This, Christ Jesus died for us while what? We were still sinners. So no matter what may come our way in this lifetime, because we have been covered by the blood of Christ, in a sense we've been covered by the goodness of God, we know how the story ends. Besides that, we got the full canon of Scripture that tells us how the story. When the Bible says life is but a vapor, that is the truth, friends. That is the truth. And when the Bible talks about eternity as well, and what our eternal state will be because of our Lord Jesus, that is true as well, and we rejoice in that. See, in the end, though, for Ahab, he was propped up to watch what all turned out and what he was told. Sheep scattered just as Micaiah prophesied. In other words, the shepherd Ahab died, and the sheep scattered, and it was just played out exactly how God said it would play out. Ahab is dead. We read in 37 and 40. So the king died, and he was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Someone washed the chariot out at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all he did, the ivory house which he built, all the cities that he had built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his father, then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So the king is dead. See, the word of the prophet Micaiah proved true, and King Ahab never returned to Samaria or Israel in peace, by the way, because why? He died on the battlefield. We read the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed. This was all an almost fulfillment of God's word through Elijah in 1 Kings 21:19, where Elijah prophesied dogs would lick the blood of Ahab. It proved true, but not the place, Elijah said. Why? Because remember, for a season, God said, I'm gonna change my plan here. I'm not gonna let you see what I'm fully gonna do. You're gonna go before that time, okay? But it was a false repentance. He continued in sin, and thus judgment came upon him similarly. According to the word of the Lord which he had spoken, there was another prophecy fulfilled in the death of Ahab. It was the word which an anonymous prophet, if you remember, spoke in 1 Kings 20:42, when Ahab spared Ben-Hadad's life at the expense of his own. Who lost their life in that battle? Ben-Hadad didn't. Ben-Hadad's still alive and well, but Ahab did. Now notice this. This is what it says about him. And you could say this would be his stat sheet on his life. Everybody gets a stat sheet, so to speak. What did they do with their life? What does it look like? For him, we read the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built. From a materialistic standpoint, the reign of Ahab would look to be a success. He was generally military successful. He enjoyed prosperity in his economy and his country. He was successful in military basically because God's mercy on Israel. His alliance with Judah and Jehoshaphat began the first real period of peace between northern and southern kingdoms since the monarchy had split about 30 years prior to that. See, on the outside, during his day, it would seem like, wow, man, Ahab's doing pretty good. He's got what? An ivory house he built, and he's got cities that he's built. Hey, you know, we're going to have an election here in about a year, and what's going to be one of the number one things that's going to be brought up? The economy. If the economy's good, man, we must be doing pretty good. Right? Interest rates are at all-time low, then. If the interest rates are at all-time low, man, we must be doing pretty good. We got a strong economy. Looks like things are okay. But from God's perspective, things were not okay. And why were they not okay? Because this dude basically did what? He was the biggest idol worshiper up to that point and thus turned the people of Israel to worshiping the God of Baal. So you know what? In his day, he had an ivory house and he had cities that he had built. But at the end of the day, guess what? His reign from a spiritual standpoint was an utter disaster. An utter disaster. God gave him three wake-up calls besides what happened at Mount Carmel, by the way. Ahab receives three separate prophetic warnings of death. One was pronounced by an unnamed prophet when Ahab spared Ben-Hadad. We read that in chapter 20. One was given by Elijah when Ahab took the vineyard in Naboth in chapter 21. The third prophecy was uttered by Micaiah on the eve of an eventful battle which we had just read. He was given so many opportunities. And yet, what did he do? He was self-willed to the end, and he persisted in his own way. His life, a good picture of his life is that, and think about this, he pouted when God confronted him over his sin. He wasn't brokenhearted over his sin. And then we find him pouting again when he couldn't have a little garden that somebody else owned. He was a spoiled child to the very end. Self-willed. The reign of Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah, 41 through 53. We're going to look at this as well. Let's look at the summary of Jehoshaphat's reign in verse 41 through 50. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, the king of Judah, in the fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah and the daughter of Shelahah, and he walked in the ways of Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifice and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and the king of Judah? And the rest of perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. And Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber. And then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Remember when we look at kings, there's bad kings, good kings. The bad kings always outweigh the good kings. Jehoshaphat was a good king. First 3 years of his reign, he reigned with his father Asa. And we've already been introduced to this. But as we look at his administration and his kingdom, it looks radically different than Ahab's, by the way. He followed his father's example in combating idolatry, though he wasn't completely successful in eradicating it. He reigned jointly with his father for a time. He made peace with Ahab, the king of Israel. He expelled male cult prostitutes from the land. That's what verse 46 is in regards to perverted people. His kingdom included the land of Edom, where he was represented by a deputy. His son Jeroboam lost Edom through a revolution. We're going to see that in 2 Kings chapter 8. And he allied himself with Ahaziah, Ahab's son, in this shipbuilding project that was a total stinking disaster, by the way. But here's the cool thing. He learned from his mistake. He learned from his mistake. Because when he wanted to try this thing again, what did he say? Nah, I'm out. One thing that Corson pointed out, why would God put that in there? It seems just like a small little kind of bleep. And his thought was, well, it gives us another picture of not being unequally yoked. Whether it be marriage, a business, a partnership, or a marriage, ultimately it could end up on what? The rocks. But there's one thing that he did not do in regards to passing the baton fully on to his son. It says, then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Once again, when we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 1, what we see is there's a serious error because the reign of Ahaziah was such a spiritual and natural disaster for Judah because Jeroboam walked in the ways of the king of Israel just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab's wife. That's where he messed up. He's like, well, you know, I guess we'll just keep this all in the family here and see how it goes. But then again, guess what? The shipbuilding project that ended up in a disaster didn't wake him up. Think about this. Just think about what he did. He set his kid up to fail in a lot of ways. His personal experience with Ahab, not to mention what he saw in regards to how he ran his kingdom. What did he do? He redirected people back to the Lord, right? Ahab's son becomes even a bigger idol worshiper. So what do you think Ahab's son's daughter's going to be like? And what is she going to bring into the equation? And how is she going to influence Jehoshaphat's son? Well, we just read what happened. There's only few verses here. We read about Hazaziah of Israel, the son of Ahab. Not much to say about him. You know why? Because he only reigned 2 years. Hazaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and who made Israel sin, for he served Baal, he worshipped him, he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Wow, just like dear old dad. And in this instance, that's not a good thing to be saying about anybody. What's funny is he didn't learn from his dad's example. Which, what does that tell you? Not everybody learns from example. That's the end of 1 Kings, and it ends on a very low note. It began with incredible promise when you think about it. The twilight of Israel's greatest king, David. He passes the baton on successfully to Solomon. It began with a man after God's own heart. But what does it end with? Two godless kings on thrones in a divided nation. Remember, 1 Kings and 2 Kings were at one time one book. They just broke it up for our convenience sake. So, anyway. So, how are we going to end tonight? Seems like a real bummer, doesn't it? That's like a bummer. But it's not. Instead of leaving with the picture of a divided nation led by two kings far from God, let's focus yet again on the grace of God. And hopefully still fresh on our hearts as God's dealing with Ahab. If we ever doubt that the grace of God is available for anyone, just look at God's dealings with Ahab. And we'll see his grace is available for everyone. Do not overlook the fact Ahab was the most wicked king in the history of Israel. His idolatry, his immorality exceeded that all before him. Yet the Lord chased hard after him for 10 years to restore and minister grace to him. He invested 10 years, probably more than that, but we read about 10 years there. And in the end, Ahab did not turn, but nonetheless, God did pursue. In the end, Ahab did not fully respond to the grace of God. And that's on Ahab. That's not on God, by the way. For those of us who by the grace of God have responded to His touch of grace through the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be like this old saint in regards to how we see ourselves and those around us. Once again, I want to close with this nice, I want to close with the story of another saint that had gone before us. 2 or 3 years before the death of John Newton, and John Newton is the pastor that wrote Amazing Grace, by the way. When his sight was so dim that he was no longer able to read, a friend or brother in the ministry called to have breakfast with him. Their custom was to read the Word of God following mealtime, and after which Newton would make a few short remarks on the biblical passage, and then appropriate prayer would be offered. That day, however, there was silence after the words of Scripture, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," were read. Finally, after several minutes, Newton spoke, "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, although I abhor what is evil and would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be, but soon I shall be put out of mortality, and with it all the sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I yet hope to be, I can truly say I am not I once was. I was a slave to sin and Satan, and I can hardly join with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God I am what I am." And then after a long pause, he says, "Let's pray." It's all keeping it in perspective, folks. We forget who brought us to the dance, so to speak, our Lord Jesus. And if we have experienced an incredibly easy life and joyful life, then you know what? Give credit where credit's due. It's because of the grace of God. If we find ourselves now in a season where we are maturing and we're growing and we have been restored maybe of past blunders, and we all have past blunders, by the way, then we ought to rejoice, and we should never be puffed up where we're at, because it is all because of the grace of God. We should look at it like just Mr. Newton did. I'm not I'm just no longer what I used to be. It's the grace of God. Who would you rather be in this scenario? Ahab or Jehoshaphat? Ahab, Jehoshaphat, or Paul? I gave you another option. Tonight, as we will close in song and as we will close in prayer, I pray on the way home that you would be warm to the thoughts of God, that you would be warm of how incredibly good and incredible He is. I pray when you get home and you get settled in and you lay down and right before you go to sleep tonight, you just thank the Lord. You thank Him for His goodness and His kindness. Ask Him to protect you tonight. And when you wake up in the morning, you rejoice. Rejoice in God's grace. But not only that, look for an opportunity, if you're out and about, to share the grace of God with someone. Share the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. And You are so incredibly good, God. We just want to rejoice even more in You. In Your name, Lord Jesus, amen.